In Matthew chapter 21 this morning, Matthew chapter 21, I'd like to speak to you about the parable, Christ's parable of the vineyard. Jesus often spoke to his listeners in parables, and that was a practice that was not uncommon in his day. He would tell a story using common earthly things to illustrate or convey a greater spiritual truth. That's a parable. Some parables were, and still are, somewhat difficult to understand. I like the parable of the 10 virgins, for instance. We find that over in 23, I believe, chapter 23. And depending on who you read, interpreting the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, the lamps, the oil, what do those things represent? You might get different answers. Other parables, however, are quite simple to understand. But such simplicity is often a two-edged sword. Since the spiritual man rejoices in revealed truth. Oh, I see that. But the wicked man has no place to hide as he sees himself plainly, exposed clearly for what he really is. This parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, was painfully plain to the Jewish leaders, as we'll see. Let's read it. And this morning, I would just simply like to answer two questions. First of all, what did this parable mean to them? And secondly, what does this parable mean to us? In verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder, and some people call this the parable of the householder, if you prefer that, that's fine, which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. It is quite obvious that our Lord is reflecting back on Isaiah chapter 5, which we read earlier. Perhaps even Psalm 80. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. For more vivid language, such as we have found in our New Testament survey, you can look at Mark's account. That's Mark's style. He'll use more vivid, sometimes more colorful language to paint a picture for you as you read. So I recommend Mark chapter 12, 1 through 9 in his account of this vineyard. Verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. He, the householder, sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son, or surely they will reverence my son, or respect my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And Matthew says it this way. They say unto him, or they answer the question. Mark and Luke gives the account of Jesus answering his own question. But for our sake this morning, Matthew says, they, that is the hearers, said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, and this was earth-shattering, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will be ground. It will grind him to powder. And then the plainness, the transparency of the parable is revealed to us in verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, and rightfully so. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. All right, so we have a parable that is not hard to understand. It's just kind of hard to deal with. Someone has said, it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that trouble me. It's the things that I do understand. What did it mean? What did it mean to the hearers of the parable? Well, let's look first of all at the principles or the characters of the parable. We find the householder. That's obvious, isn't it? The Lord, Jehovah, God Himself. There is the vineyard, and that is the nation of Israel. We saw that in Isaiah 5, didn't we? It was plain there. The husbandmen, and that was the tenants, the religious leaders of Israel. The servants, we find those as God's prophets and servants, priests in the Old Testament. In chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. That's what he's talking about, the servants. We find the Son, no mystery there who the reference is in this parable, the Son, the Lord Jesus. And then we find other husbandmen. And who's that? Well, that's the holy nation. All right, now some commentators say that's the Gentiles. I reject that blanket statement. I say it's the holy nation made up where there's neither Jew or Gentile. So the principles of the parable are very clear. The message of the parable is pretty simple too. And it is this. Number one, God had been very good to Israel. God had been very good to them. And according to His goodwill, according to the good pleasure of His will, He planted a vineyard. Now it doesn't say why God planted a vineyard. There was nobody, no greater God, forcing God to plant a vineyard. God did. He came to a fellow by the name of Abraham, Abram, over there in Genesis chapter 12. And he started making him big promises. I'm going to plant a vineyard, in essence. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Promises galore. He chose them as His own. The householder. Not according to their works, not because they deserved it, not because they were better than all other nations. But He loved them. The Bible says He loved them. And I quote this verse often as I preach, but it's such a blessing to me. He loved them because He loved them. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. but because the Lord loved you. Vineyard, Israel, I loved you because I loved you. I loved you because I'm God and I loved you. In His abundant mercy, He put a hedge about them, the Bible says. He planted a vineyard. He hedged it round about. And so here was a wall. A wall. A metaphorical wall around His vineyard. And that did two things. Number one, it separated them from everybody else. Number two, it protected them from the would-be intruder. He set them apart for Himself. That is what God did in building the vineyard. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. Moses talking to the people of God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth, there is the separation, that hedge about the vineyard, separating them unto Himself, separating them from the world, and to make thee high above all nations, which He hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as He hath spoken. That's Deuteronomy 26. In Leviticus 20, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Here is the householder. He plants a vineyard. He sets a hedge about His people. All right? This is what the message is to the Jews. God has been good to you. Jesus speaking was saying, I have been good to you. I planted a vineyard. I put a hedge about you. A hedge of separation. A hedge of protection, keeping some things out that needed to stay out, keeping some things in that needed to stay in. As Jehovah Jireh, I provided all that you need. And I think that is the picture of the wine press or the wine vat, if you will. God is saying, I am all that you need. I am your abundance. I am your Jehovah Jireh, your provider. I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. He gave them all that they needed. They didn't need to venture outside the hedge, in other words, to find what they needed. They didn't need to go outside to find how to live. He told them how to live. Gave them His moral law. He gave them His ceremonial law, including the priesthood, which made a way into His presence. Remember, that high priest would go into the holiest once a year, make atonement for the people. He gave sacrificial ordinances, which made a covering for their sins. That mercy seat. He gave them the deliverer, Moses, and later Joshua, His servants, the judges, some godly kings, and His prophets. He gave them promises, using words like ever, and forever, and always. What promises? God had been really good, very good to Israel. And now, Put yourself here, 1st century A.D., and you're hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God had ultimately given them His Son. He had sent His only Son. He built the tower. Says so in verse 33, built a tower. And this was not uncommon in a vineyard. You would build a tower in the middle. And don't think it was like, well, this tower out here rising up that high wasn't that high. But it did give a watchman a vantage to look out to see if anyone was approaching. And may I say this, and if this is too much of a stretch, you throw it out. But would it not be that that tower would also be a testimony to whoever might be looking in of what God was doing? He built a tower. And of course, if we are allowed to this morning, we would take it one more metaphorical example and say that God is our high tower. We sang about that hiding place. God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. God built a tower in His vineyard. God had been very good to Israel. That's the first thing. That's the first part of the message in this parable to the hearers. God has been good to you. Now the second part is a lot more troubling, though it's as simple, and that is this. Israel had been very bad to God. Israel had been very bad. Jeremiah 2:21 says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" What a statement. What a statement from the good God of Israel. Israel, I've been good to you. But you have to know this, you have not been very good to me. They had dealt wickedly with His servants. That's the message. Isn't that right? In verse 35, the husbandman took his... I'm sorry, verse 34. He sent His servants. And the husbandman, verse 35, took His servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. I'll tell you, well, let's just run over here to Mark 12 and look at that. Colorful language in Mark. Mark chapter 12. Verse 2. "And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty." See that picture in your mind in Mark's colorful language? "And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head. And sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." They had not been good to God regarding His servants, the prophets and the priests and His servants. They took some. Isn't this interesting? They took some. Verse 35, "The husbandman took his servants." Ostensibly here to stop the Word of God. I'm reminded of the laughing God in Psalm 2. He will laugh. You would take the servants of God, you would take the prophets of God and put them in jail? To do what? To stop the Word? You He might as well be trying to dip the sea dry with a fork. You can't stop the word of God by putting the prophets in jail. But they took them. What a pompous attitude. I'm king, I'll shut you up. Like Asa, who put the seer in prison. How weak the power of the king versus the truth of God. Here is the problem. Here lies the problem in our day. Men, atheists, detractors, naysayers, mockers of the Word of God. The problem is this. The Word of God has power over men's consciences. That's the problem. Consciences. The Word of God has power over the conscience. That's the problem. There's no sword that can stop the power of the Word of God. They took some. They took the prophets. Like they took Jesus in the garden. Going to stop him? No, they're simply doing what he had purposed to do. Going to stop the Word of God? There's some in America that would like to stop it. The mayor in Houston that would like to stop it. Problem is, the Word of God is the power. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. No sword, no jail, no mayoral edict is going to stop the power of God and the Word of God. Resist. Stop your ears. Gnash with the teeth. Yet the gospel is still the power. Why? Watch this. This is wonderful. This was in the book that I'm reading for the Sunday school class from Jukes. In the appendix of the book. Why is all your criticism turned against the Bible instead of against Shakespeare or Homer? A British lecturer once asked. I'm sorry, was asked. Why don't you let the Bible alone? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered that Hollywood can't leave Jesus alone? Don't force your morality down my throat. Okay, so you don't want anything to do with Christ. You don't want anything to do with Jesus. Let's see you leave him alone. Why don't you leave the Bible alone? To which the man replied, why don't I let the Bible alone? Because the Bible won't let me alone. The Bible won't let me alone. Wow. What a statement. They took some. Ostensibly to stop the Word of God. They beat some, says so. Like Micaiah when they smote him on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Like Jeremiah, princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison. You ought to read about that prison they put him in. They stoned some, like Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And I think this is who Jesus refers to when he pronounces judgment upon that generation. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord. They stoned some. They killed some with the sword, like Urijah, whose words angered the king. They fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. And John the Baptist, whom they beheaded while in prison. they had dealt so wickedly with God's servants. Israel had not been good to God. And then the Lord Jesus prophesies here in this parable that they would soon deal wickedly with His Son. They would conspire. They would lust for His inheritance, that is His lordship. They would arrest Him. They would try and sentence Him. And they would, yes, slay Him. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye, Stephen speaking. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Israel, you have not been good to God. You have slain His servants. You have killed, soon will kill His Son. And God is coming in judgment. That's the message of this parable. To those that heard it, God is coming in judgment. Verse 40, when, not if, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh. It's going to be bad. The judgment would be bad. Israel would be judged. As a people, they would be judged. They would lose the kingdom. It said so. In verse 43. They would soon lose their nation. Which honestly, I don't know in the minds of the Jewish leaders. I don't know which of those two is a bigger threat. They lose the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or they lose their place in the world. I don't know. It seems by reading the words of the Jewish leaders that they were pretty much obsessed with earthly things. God said you're going to lose not only the kingdom of heaven, you're going to lose your nation. Leviticus says, I will walk contrary unto you, also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Now that is graphic language. May I encourage you to do a little study on what happened during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And you will find that cannibalism was prevalent. While they waited and starved. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation. And your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Here is the promised coming judgment of Israel if they would reject God, and they did. They would soon lose their temple, their priesthood, their splendor, their freedom. Jesus says in chapter 23, you be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up, interesting verse, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generations of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now watch this, that upon You. Jesus is speaking specifically to them. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, all the way back in Genesis, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, which I say is the Zacharias we read about a moment ago, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, you see this recurring theme, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Just like Leviticus said would happen. And it did. It did. They were to be judged as a nation. But not only that, they were to be judged as individuals. Because we find the word whosoever speaking individually here. This was a personal thing. They would be broken. They would be ground to powder. Listen to a quote from the destruction of Jerusalem that I referred to a moment ago. The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. So I don't know how big you picture Titus's army in AD 70. But more people died than were in that army. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination. That's Josephus. Another historian, Philostratus, says Titus, that was the general, the Roman general, reportedly refused to accept a wreath of victory, saying that the victory did not come through his own efforts, but that he had merely served as an instrument of God's wrath. Jesus says judgment is coming on that generation, and it came, an awful destruction. Heaps of bodies. That's what the parable meant to them. That, in a nutshell, is the explanation of the words of Christ. He had been very good to them, but they had not been good to him. They had been very bad. And judgment was coming. So, having said all of that, and what a message it was, what does this mean to us? Does this parable, is this preserved for us for an application or just a historical account, because we see the prophecy and we see the fulfillment of it? Are we done with that, or is there something that we can glean from this? I say there is. There's something, and there's something for us who are saved, who are the children of God today. And the first thing I would say to you is that this parable means that we can thank God that in mercy He has withheld His wrath. Because when God planted the vineyard and put the hedge about it, as I said, He kept His people in and He kept everybody else out. Now, God was in no way obligated to plant a vineyard at all. But He did, and He promised them good things. What was He obligated to do to us? Us Gentiles who were without. What would God have had every right to do? Well, He could have wiped us out and we would not have known any different. Did we deserve such a thing? Absolutely. And so I say, the first thing we take from this parable is praise God that He withheld His wrath from us. As Gentile dogs, we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Does that offend you? Doesn't me. That might be color a little bit too flowery of a language when I think about my sin. As the nations without, we were cut off from the blessings of Abraham. As the heathen, we were separated not only from God's people, but from God Himself. And deserving of the punishment of hell because of our sins. Ye remember, Paul said, remember, you Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. That's who we were. That's what we were. And a righteous God is not only allowed, if you will, but He is compelled to mete out justice to those who do not know Him, to those who are outside of His blessing. It means that we can praise Him for grace. We praise Him for His mercy in withholding His judgment. We praise Him for His grace. Why? Because He not only kept us from dying or withheld His hand from slaying us, but He did more. He opened the door of salvation to us. That's the message of this parable to you, you Gentiles out there, you who worship the Lord in spirit. God is a God of mercy and God is a God of grace. Because Paul continues in Ephesians 2 and says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He's our peace, who hath made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man. What does that mean? Jew and Gentile alike. He's opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So making peace. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That's what it means. That's what this parable means to us. We were not inside the hedge. Not only has He withheld His fury because of our sin, He has opened the door in His grace. Peace is preached. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Peace is the message. Peace. Not that mockery that we see marching in Seattle. I'm talking about reconciliation with a holy God. That's the peace that is preached. Peace with the God whom we had offended. Peace with the holy, just, righteous judge of the earth. Peace in our souls that our sins are forgiven and that He holds us in the palm of His hand. I'm gleaning from this parable. I'm gleaning that I find myself here. It means that the Gentiles now are grafted in. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold me. I love that. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Paul tells the Galatians, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. All nations. means we Gentiles are grafted in. Not replacing anything. We're grafted in. We're a part. We're an inheritance now of the promises of Abraham. It means that the new nation is one nation. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. With his hedge now. Are you with me? With his hedge, he has separated us unto himself. Is that New Testament scriptural? Absolutely. He's called us unto himself. He's sanctified us. He's separated himself, us unto himself. He provides all that we need. He is our tower. And then it means this. It means that we, as God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, we now tend the vineyard. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Look, we're not, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not a fringe addition. We are not just one of many ways to heaven. We, the church, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We've been given an awesome responsibility. And what a privilege it is. The church is the habitation of God. God's redeemed are his ambassadors now. The elect are caretakers of his things. We are the branches on the true vine. We are to abide in him. We are to glorify him. We are to bear much fruit. That's the message I get from the parable of the vineyard. God has let out his vineyard to other husbandmen. Aren't you glad to be a part of that vineyard? But there are some here today who can't rejoice in that truth because you're not inside the hedge. You are still outside. You are still lost. Two questions for you. Can you see God in this parable, those of you who are lost? Can you see God here? God is good. Would you agree? God is good. God has given you life. Well, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter. God has given you life. For in him we live and move and have our being. You breathe in and out. Why? Because God has granted you life. God has been good to you. He holds your life. Dear lost person, did you know that? God holds your life. Your birth was not a surprise to him. He didn't receive news that a baby had been born. Nor is your death going to surprise him. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Where is my breath in his hand? Where is my soul? Saved person, rejoice. Lost person, beware. Your soul is in the hand of a righteous God. God is good. He's let you live. He's let you breathe. He's let you know the love of those around you. He has let you hear the gospel preached. Anybody here that would say this is the first time you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached? Don't know of anybody. But yet you're still lost without him. What could we conclude from that? I conclude this: God is good to you. He's let you live another Lord's day, and now he lets you hear the call to repent. He lets you hear the gospel message one more time. We're not promised another. God is good to you, lost person. He has been good to you. His long suffering is a wonder. His judgment, though, is coming. It's coming. Well, I'm not ready, Russ. His judgment's coming. In my time, preacher. Listen, you're not promised tomorrow. Dear lost man, your position is that God has been good to you. And I want you to see, too, that God's demands are reasonable and simple. What doth the Lord require of me? Fear. Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Those are the demands of a righteous God who's let you live another day. Those are the demands of a righteous God who has, in his long suffering, kept back death from you and let you hear the gospel message preached again. He is your creator. Submit to him. He is your God. Obey him. He is your sovereign. Surrender. He sent his only son. Hear him. He sent the Savior. Believe in him. He has provided a sacrifice. Trust him. He has made him Lord. Call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you see God, dear lost person? Can you see God in this parable? Can you see you? If you don't know Christ, can you see you? Have you been good to God? He's been good to you. Have you been good to him? What do you think about his vineyard, dear lost person? What do you think about God's things, God's people, God's word, God's church? What do you think about this? Can you see yourself? What have you done to God's servants? What have you done to his son? Have you reverenced him? Or have you participated in his death? Are you really, dear lost person, I don't want to be ugly this morning, but are you really any different from these wicked husbandmen of Matthew chapter 21? I sure wasn't. In fact, if you want to get a good glimpse of as to what depravity is, look at Matthew chapter 21. And what I find in the scripture is that depravity is what I was. And am without him. Totally depraved. Do you really think that you are better, any different from these wicked husbandmen, dear lost friend? Here's the message to you. God has been good to you. Can you see him in this parable? And can you see yourself? What will you do? He is coming again. And he will fall on some, grind them to powder. But he will lift up some. What are you going to do? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Said to Peter, men, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now watch, for the promise is unto you and to your children, speaking to the Jews there, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Lost person, will you come to Him? Will you heed the call? Jesus is coming again. His fan is in His hand. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will divide the sheep from the goats. Sinner, what will you do? Can you see how good God has been to you? How good have you been to Him? Will you reverence Him? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be a part of that holy nation bringing forth the fruit of His vineyard? The Bible verse that we have quoted all our lives. John 3:16. When you see yourself in Matthew chapter 21, then you read, or as I'd like to do in a moment, sing John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Who? Those sinners? Those sinners that defied Him? Those sinners that to this point defy Him, dealing very badly with Him, and yet He loved them enough to send His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Oh, praise the Lord for His mercy. Praise the Lord for His grace. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Thank you, Father. Father, thank you that your righteousness is satisfied in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your mercy and grace are now extended to the hearer of the gospel, that power that is able to convert the soul unto salvation. Our desire, our hope, our plea this morning is that you would save. That you would help your people to realize that we are what we are by your grace and your mercy, and we rejoice in you. We worship you. Father, I want us all to be where you are, not losing one. I pray that it would be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.